Amen. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning. And again, let me welcome you to the bridge. And I want to start this morning by asking you some questions. We are going to learn from God's word, and we're going to go into the deep end of the pool this morning. And I'd like to begin by asking you some questions. Some questions that may seem rhetorical, but I'm going to ask you, and I assure you, they are not rhetorical. Number one, is God good? I ask you, is God good? Another question. Who is God? Who is God? How about this? How do you know? How do you know who is God? How do you know whether or not God is good? Not rhetorical questions. Let me ask you this one. When is God good? When is God good? Good. How often is God good? How is God good? How is it that God is good? Do you have an understanding and a peace and an assurance in your heart? What proves that God is good? All eternally important questions. This morning we are going to walk through God's word, through the first two chapters of Job. We will take up the rest of Job next week. We're going to look at Job in 2 weeks. This morning, our focus will be on Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I ask you again, in the light of God's word and the account of Job, is God good? Who is God? When is he good? How do you know that he's good? What is the proof that he is good? I suggest to you this morning that what we perceive, we believe. What you perceive, you will believe. And what you believe is who you will become. What you believe is who you will become. Makes these questions eternally important. Let me show you by illustration what I mean. Let me show you a Chinese character, a Chinese word, if you will. Some of you know that I have a heart for the Chinese, that God has put deep into me, a passion for the Chinese people. That word means you can trust me. Is there anybody else that's familiar with Chinese that recognizes that character or that word? That means you can trust me. And it's an interesting thing if you note in the Chinese language, which, by the way, is 4,500 years old. And the key point there is the primary religions of China date back to about 500 BC. That means that their language outdates their religion by approximately 2,000 years. You say, Pastor Jeff, that's totally useless in my life. Not yet. Not yet. If you notice in the Chinese language, that character is actually built of two characters. Do you notice that? This is a way that their language is done. There's a part on top, you can, and then the bottom is trust me. You see that? Well, let me tell you something. That's not what it means. But you could look at it and you could see it. And if you put a false confidence in somebody who doesn't tell you the truth, you could be misled. You could walk out thinking you know something and actually be holding on to something that is false. That is the word for righteousness. And it is in two parts. The top part is the character for lamb. The bottom part is for the word I, which in the Chinese is derived from two parts. The lower character is actually saying a hand holding a spear. The Chinese word for righteousness is a lamb over a hand holding a spear. That's Christ. 4,500 years ago, 2,000 years before their religions even came on the scene. God's word is true, no matter how you look at it or where you find it. But my point to you this morning is it's not enough to look at it. Oh yeah, I saw it. I see that. It's not enough to take what somebody who might mislead you as truth. You need to understand God's word. I need to understand God's word. It's not enough to say that we see it. It's not enough to say that we believe it. It must be true that what we believe will be defined by what we perceive. And if you perceive incorrectly, you will believe incorrectly. And when we come to matters of eternity and your faith in Christ Jesus, in the God of the Bible, if you don't understand who that God is, then you will put your faith in a false God. If you don't understand what you believe because you don't perceive correctly, then you could be as sincere as anybody you know and be sincerely wrong. It's critically important that we understand the difference between perceiving, perception, and perceptive. Let me give you some definitions. To perceive is to observe, to discern, to understand, or to grasp. To receive impressions through the senses. It's a general truth that, hey, I'm in the process of perceiving. Something is happening. Perception is the result of that general activity. Perception is a notion, an idea, the detection that comes with interpretation. But do you see something? You were perceiving that Chinese character, and I gave you an impression of it. You had a perception of what it was. And at first, it was wrong. You had truly perceived, you had a genuine perception, and it was wrong. And if you left here believing that that was the truth, you could have been sincere, and you would have been sincerely wrong. It brings us to the difference of the word now, perceptive. Perceptive, by definition, having keenness, keen, K-E-E-N, having keenness of insight and understanding, to have astute observations, keenly discerning, to have the ability to be perceptive is to have a right perceiving process. Keenness is defined this way. It's capable of detecting fine distinctions. Brothers and sisters, it is critically important that we not just see God in His Word, that we truly understand and rightly discern, keenly able to draw the minute line of truth and falsehood, to understand the God of the Bible as He tells us who He is. And I suggest to you this morning that one of the greatest places that you will ever find a beautiful portrait of God is in the book of Job. It's just one of the portraits that most people don't want to look at. I tell you that because in looking at God through His word, in particular the first two couple of chapters of Job, we're going to be forced to come to grips with what is our perception of God? What is our perception of God's word? What is our perception of man? What is our perception of Satan? What is our perception of blessing or prosperity? What is our perception of questions and answers that we bring to God or seek from Him? What's our perception of the world and the circumstances around us? Words like love, joy, peace. What is our perception of those? What is our perception of family and friends? Impressions and priorities in life. Ultimately, the distinction between our personal desires and God's call for us to be a disciple. How do we perceive these things? God's word is here. We are studying God's word. We are people of His word, that we would understand the difference between simply being busy perceiving and walking around with wrong understandings. And by the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit, that He would make us perceptive people. And this morning, as we walk through Job 1 and 2, it's my prayer that we will see the difference between mere perceptions and being perceptive. God is going to show us that it matters eternally. And I now continue with our series where we are going through the entire Bible this year in 2012. And we are now in the fourth week, having begun with looking at God's plan, then recognizing that it's a people plan, and last week acknowledging that it is a very peculiar plan. And this week we look at perceptive, becoming a perceptive people to understand and see the truth. Let me just remind you by way of looking back that when we looked at his plan, we said we must come to a proper biblical understanding of him here, hurt in this world, the help of God's word as it points to the only hope, who is Christ Jesus. This is the essence. And again, as we look at Job this morning, it will be shown to us again how critically important this is. The way to look at this is what some would call a paradigm. What is your paradigm of reality? Another way to look at this is what is called your worldview. How do you filter and take in and then put out all of your perceptions of real life reality? What is your worldview? It's my prayer that you will become a perceptive person whose perceptions are rooted in truth and love. Let me give you just a quick synopsis of what a worldview issue is and how critically important this is to your foundation in the faith. Take a look at this and then we'll pick back up.
Worldview, as the word suggests, is how we look at the world around us.
Nobody is without a worldview. The only question is it a good one or a bad one?
Worldview is a set of basic assumptions that help you make sense about reality. A worldview is like a lens through which you see things, and you're not really aware of the lens, you're only aware of the things you see.
So it becomes the glasses, the spectacles, the filter through which they're actually seeing life. And the whole universe and the world and human life is understood through that lens.
On the basis of that worldview, you make your momentary judgments in life. So everyone has a worldview. And I think it is the grid that frames the nature of reality for you in life.
Our thinking really does govern the way we act, the choices we make.
There are ideas that have consequences. And our culture is shaped, first of all, by distorted ideas that yield distorted lives.
And when we do not understand or know the truth claims of God, we take the truth claims of the world as if they're true. When we live according to the lies and the illusions of the world, then we suffer deeply.
God wants us to see the world the way he's told us it is. Everything begins with an infinite personal God. And the whole universe and the world and human life is understood through that lens.
Whether we're talking about sociology, we're talking about anthropology, we're talking about science or history, law or politics, economics, it does not matter. You can trust that God has given to us the framework of truth from which we can stand upon and live.
That's the secret of freedom. That's the secret of humanness. That's the secret of fulfillment.
It is the trust that he really is who he says he is, and that his truth claims are really real. You can trust them with your very life and your very soul. I am convinced that that is exactly what truly transforms people. And you will find it to be one of the most glorious moments in your life.
Amen. That's a piece from the Truth Project, something that we did together as a church family about a year and a half ago. It brings to light this understanding that how you perceive truth will define your very life. What you perceive will be determined in large part by how you perceive. Let me ask you again, is God good? Is God's word good? Is it authoritative, or is it simply a useful reference manual? Is it filled with fables or fact? Will we come to our study of the book of Job and see it as true, true revelation, or will we come and treat it like speculation? Do you come to God's word and look at it like speculation, or is it revelation from God himself? These things will define you. And sadly, they are often overlooked and not treated as issues of priority or concern. Let me just remind you again in putting our puzzle pieces together here. Week one, the plan that we must understand Him truly, biblically, understand God. That we must understand here, biblically, what creation is, that He sustains and holds it all together, and how we fit here. The reality of hurt and why it's here. That it is not the sign of a faulty creator, but simply the presence of sin in a world, in a creation where God chose to give us the opportunity to love. To recognize that the only true help is God through His Word, and that that hope is Him. To recognize the plan is a people plan, that we must start with that acronym again, have the proper perspective, recognize election that God chooses, that obedience is in the foundation of love, that the promises of God are the power that holds us together, and that He loves even the unlovely, and everything is under His sovereign control. We came into week three and said, that's pretty peculiar. And we saw that, yes, in the peculiar acronym, we need to have an understanding of the three P's. It's a peculiar promise, this gospel. It's a peculiar plan that He's laid out, and it's a peculiar people that He's chosen. That He did elect and choose a peculiar people. Evidenced by the church or the family, we said, I would never pick that. That's the all-star team? Very peculiar. He chose to build His church with brown shoes and flip-flops in a world full of religious tuxedos. That it's a peculiar uniform we wear, and the important thing to recognize is that the name on the front that says Christ is so much more important than the unique names on the back that has our jersey name. That He does have a peculiar love. Praise God. It's agape. Loving the unlovely, no strings attached, unconditional. That there's a peculiar inclusivity to being a child of God. That you don't pick Him, that He chooses you. That you don't get to be adopted because of what you do. It's what He has done. There are peculiar absolutes in Christianity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's an absolute truth, and it's peculiar to all the rest of the world except for biblical believers. But it's the truth. There are many peculiar absolutes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no DNA proverbial soup through some kind of false explosion. The absolutes of God's word. And then there is a radical reminder, which is the cross of Christ. And as we saw last week, that He both hates sinners and loves sinners. And that is a radical reminder of the gospel of Christ. And I say to you this morning, if you don't have the proper perception, if you are not perceptive, you will miss this. And now, by the glory of God and in His graces, He gives us Job's account so that we can understand the need for this perception and this perceptive life. So let's jump right into Job chapter 1, and if you will, we'll walk through. If you have your Bibles, come with me. We're going to highlight some of these passages, and I'm going to ask you again, what is your perception as you come to God's Word? Job chapter 1, verse 1 and a part of verse 3 says, Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Let me just make a point that in the first two chapters, God says that about Job three times. If you've been with us and if you're a student of God's word, you know that repetition means emphasis. God is making it perfectly clear that we understand that Job is the cream of the crop. He is as good as it gets. In Ezekiel 14, we're told through Ezekiel that he is held up as arguably one of the three best men ever. He's put in the company of the elite, not just here, but elsewhere in Scripture. Job is as good as it gets walking the face of the earth. He goes on and he says this, he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So I ask you up front, what is your perception of Job? Perhaps you might think of Job like we did last week when you look at Joseph. Perhaps you look at him and you think he must be like Noah. In fact, that's what Ezekiel said. He's like Noah and Daniel. What's your perception of Job? Says right here, God gave him the highest rank of anybody. This is what you must understand, brothers and sisters. Job is a sinner in need of a savior. And while he's the best of the crop is that of sinners. And we must never, ever lose sight of the fact that we are sinners. And on our best day and in our best company, we are sinners and we are not perfect. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So I tell you up front, your perception must be that you're a sinner in need of a savior if you're going to be perceptive. This is the first piece that we take away. And for somebody that would say, yeah, but look at him. I mean, he's as good as it gets. I shared with those this morning. He's the fastest horse in the glue factory. He's got the padded best sell on death row. But make no mistake, like you and me, he's a sinner in need of a savior. Let's go to verses 6 and 8, still in chapter 1. God's word says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord." I have to stop there and just say, please don't miss that. Please don't miss that. That's one of the greatest blessings that you'll ever come across. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" Let me just take this in the process that it is unlaid. Let me ask you, what is your perception of heaven? What do you think is going on in heaven right now? What do you think will be going on in heaven through eternity? What is your perception of heaven? Let me tell you something that is not a part of where we are right now, but we've talked about this in the past. Heaven is the place where God will be worshiped forever. And as an aside, if you don't get excited about worshiping God here, you don't really want to go to heaven. Okay, if the idea of heaven is that it's a long buffet line and 24-hour golf, you missed it. Heaven is a place where we will have the privilege of worshiping God for all of eternity. And one of those places where I get uncomfortable with people and they don't like me, but this is the truth that loves people, is you got to love folks enough to tell them, say, if you don't want to worship God here, you don't really want to go to heaven, because that's heaven. And somebody's got to ring the bell of your heart to wake you up to the fact that if all you want is the epitome of selfishness and you think that it's going to be all about what you want and it's for you, you're missing the mark. What is your perception of heaven? In this passage here, what we see right out of the gate is heaven is a place where God calls his angels together to do war, to get ready for war. That it is real, that in a room like this, on a day like this, do you realize that I have absolute certainty, have angels in amongst us? Know this as well, there are demons here too. Okay, we live in the reality of spiritual warfare. I am so encouraged when I read Job to see that God called the angels to him. I was in the army, I know what it is to come together in the morning and get your plans and get your mission laid out. Get your assignments and to be reminded of why we are here. The Bible tells us that we may encounter angels and not even realize it. We're told that the angels do warfare on behalf of God's children. Do you see the encouragement of this truth? What is your perception of heaven? Let's go on. How much of your life right here, right now, do you realize is being orchestrated in a way that you have absolutely no idea what's going on? Have you thought about it, or as you read through Job, as you see this and realize that, hey, God is working on my life. There are both angels and demons who are no doubt involved in my reality. As we read through and we realize what is going to take place in the pages that follow, Job never learns, nor do his friends, that what he is experiencing has been orchestrated in heaven. That this has been laid out, not just in the understanding that God has a plan, but to recognize that every single thing that you may be dealing with right now, or will tomorrow, or next week, that this has come through the blueprint of Almighty God. I ask you, what might you be dealing with right now? That we get caught up and tend to focus looking down at our feet and lose sight of the horizon. We lose sight of the confidence that God is the architect. Might your reality, past, present, or future, be blessed to know that there's probably a lot in that reality that you're totally unaware of. And like Job, probably will not know. But this you can know. The architect, the one who is truly in control, is good all the time. What else do we see here? What is your perception of the angels? Do you see them as little cherubs? Little chubby babies flying around with wings? Or do you see warriors that are on assignment? Perhaps to protect you. Perhaps to encourage you. To come by your side. Who do you see when you see the angels of heaven? Let me ask you this. What is your perception of Satan? In the Western culture, we have a tendency to embrace Greek culture at our roots. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We tend to see things the way the Greek culture used to, as either supernatural or natural. If you see Satan as amongst the supernatural, you know what you do in your mind's eye? And you don't even think about it. We see ourselves as natural. And we see, when we think about supernatural, we think about God and the heavenlies. You immediately put Satan on the God side of the line. Do you know that the biblical perspective, the Christian biblical worldview, does not think in terms of that, but instead sees everything through creator and creation? The biblical worldview says there is one creator and he is totally unique and alone on that side of the line. Which means that Satan is a created being, and he is. That puts him on our side of the line. I ask you, what's your perception of Satan? Because I fear that too many of us give him way too much credit. We show him way too much respect. We give him fear that he does not deserve. If you are a child of the King, if you have the power and the promises and the potential of God, while Satan may have some advantage, he does not have the power. He is not supernatural. He is a created being. He is limited in every way. He cannot go everywhere. He does not know all things. You, as a child of God, are strengthened and have the promise of God to defeat him at any time in God's strength. What is your perception of Satan? Do you see him as one who is on a leash? Do you see in this account, he cannot do anything that God does not give him the ability to do. He's a junkyard dog, but he's on a leash. He's on a chain. He can't go where God doesn't let him go. And you say, well, Pastor Jeff, I'll tell you what. He went to my house. I say to you, he may have. And if he did, it was under the authority of God. But more times than not, brothers and sisters, I tell you with a loving heart, he didn't come to your house. You went to his. We complain about the junkyard dog that's on the chain. We find out that we've walked in well within the range of his chain. And then we complain. Know this. A perceptive child of God recognizes Satan need not be feared. He is on a leash, and you have, under the promises of God, the ability to whip him every single time. You won't, nor will I, because we're not perfect. But oh, what a difference it makes to understand that we can. Every time we cleave to Christ, and every time we surrender, and we fight from our knees, and we say, yes, Lord, in the battle, we're promised that you have more power on your side than he has on his. Oh, what a promise. What a perception to have. What do you pick out of your perception of man? Again, we've already talked, Job is not perfect. But he's about to suffer. He's about to suffer real, real suffering. Do you see man as just a mere pawn in the midst of chaos? Does his world truly go up and down in good and bad? Or do you have this perceptive understanding that his world does not go between good and bad? It goes between hard and easy, perhaps. But if God is sovereign, and he is, and if God is always in control, and he is, and the only struggle and even the suffering that we go through has been allowed by God, and if Romans 8:28 is true, and it is, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, then my perception of man, even in the midst of suffering, is that he is a benefactor of God's grace. This challenges the very core of our culture's understanding of church and Christianity. And the reason that is because our culture has a wrong understanding of church and Christianity. God's word says he is good and he is sovereign all the time, even in the midst of man's suffering. I suggest to you that if you do not understand and own that in your heart, then you are holding on to a placebo. You are holding on to a caricature of Christ and not the Christ of the Bible. If you need these truths not to be true in order to trust and love the God of the Bible, you have just created a false gospel in that you have altered God. And while you may be sincere, if you hold to a God other than the God of the Bible, that's a false gospel. This is why it's so important, and I thank God that he gave us Job, that we would be forced to come to a place of clarity. We must see God as he is and decide, am I going to embrace him and man as he is, or am I going to force him to become something other in order for me to accept him? I tell you out of love, that's an eternally divisive line. Let's go on. Somebody says, well, is it wrong for me to just want to be happy and just want to have a smooth and easy life? I'll let God answer that. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Satan now comes and says, you know, the only reason why he's so good is because you've given him so much. He doesn't really fear you. He's just in line doing what he's supposed to do because he's got all these blessings. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You're protecting him. You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land, but stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Do you see what's happening? Satan, the very name Satan, by definition, means the accuser, the adversary. Here he is. He's accusing the righteous man, Job, as being shallow, selfish, self-centered. The only reason he's a good guy is because you give him so much. And a good God says to the epitome of evil, Satan, really? That's what you think? Not so. You can do to Job what you want to do, but you can't touch him. Let me ask you, what do you want out of life? Do you want the stuff that God can give, or do you want him? It's the first question Jesus asked the disciples when they came upon him. What do you want? Any other answer but him, you, Jesus, is wrong, shallow. And notice that Jesus, that God himself, in talking to Satan, does not defend humanity. does not say, no, 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 that's not what my people are like. That's not what all those human beings are like. And I would suggest to you that's because he knew it was true with the vast majority. But where God's child is, where God's children is, God stands up and says, not so here. It's my prayer that you and I, that we will become that kind of people. And I tell you, we will probably never be in a large crowd, but oh, we can be a powerful church. I've told Mike Russell before in a room full of a lot of people who were really, frankly, talking about doing ministry wrong. They were managing ministry instead of surrendering to Christ. And I said to him in that context about a year ago, we were sitting together. And I said, look at this. You got a room full of fat, lazy soldiers. Would you rather go into war with a group like this that wants to manage religion? Or would you like to have a team of 8 to 10 Navy SEALs for Christ? Who do you think would do more? I want to encourage you, don't seek out the crowd. Pray that God will make you be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be a big crowd, but it's going to be a powerful, powerful church in Christ. What's your perception of fearing God? Do you have a reverent fear of God? Is there a place in your understanding of God and theology? Is there a place in your foundation of faith to have a reverent fear of God? What does it mean to you to be protected by God, to have God's blessing? Is the blessing in the surface, temporary, worldly stuff? Or is it in the relationship that's underneath that, whether you have stuff or you don't have stuff? Where's the value? When we say God has truly blessed us, the Lord's been good to me, do we mean the stuff? Do we really mean that? Or do we mean that I know him and I'm known by him? And whether I have big piles of stuff or no stuff, it's immaterial. The blessing is in the relationship. Is that our heart? That's the heart that God describes in his word. This is the heartbeat of Job. Yes, he is blessed with temporary things of the world, and they're not bad in and of themselves. Money is not evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. God is not saying that you must be dejected and that, well, there can't be any Christians in the West because they're way too comfortable. No, that's not so. What he does say is if you value your comfort more than your Christ, there's a problem. In verses 15 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2, I just offer this perspective to you. If you find yourself in one of those places where you say, well, hey, what's wrong with wanting to just get ahead in the world? What's wrong with just wanting some stuff? Pastor Jeff would blow that answer. So let me give you God's. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and done, comes not from the Father, capital F, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. God's perspective. Now let's take a look quickly at verses 13 through 19, still in chapter 1. And let me just surmise them for you this way. If you've read ahead that you know that Job is about to now embrace suffering, it is going to come on him like a tsunami. Literally like a tsunami. That he has fourfold the impact of incredible anguish and suffering. We find that he basically gets hit from every direction. The Sabaeans come at him from the south and steal his prosperity. Lightning comes from above and takes away his surety. The Chaldeans come from the north and again take aspects of what he had in terms of worldly possessions. And then we're told a great wind, probably a tornado, came from the east and killed all of his children, 10. Most likely his grandchildren as well. The Bible says that as he is there, all of a sudden here comes one of the servants and says, listen, everything you had was wiped out. The marauders came. They took everything. And before that guy was done, the next one says, hey, listen, no, you got to listen to me. Everything that you had over here was taken out by lightning. They said, no, you got to listen to me, Job. Listen, everything you had over here was taken by the Chaldeans. You've been wiped out. The guy says, listen, you got to listen to me. Fourth guy comes in, your family's gone, man. All your kids, your grandchildren, they're gone. The storm hit, you're done. You're toast. Nothing. You have nothing left. I ask you, is God good? When is he good? How is he good? How do you know that he's good? He is good all the time because he said so. And he proves it over and over and over again in many ways that we can see. But he also proves it and demonstrates it in ways that we simply cannot comprehend. And we've got to come to grips with the fact that we have an infinite God that will not ever fit in our finite heads. The question is, where do you stand with this truth? Do you say, yes, Lord, I thank God that you have it under control and that I can trust you because I can't make any good out of this. I can't be trusted with managing this. I could never, ever handle this. Or do we look and say, if that's the kind of God that we're talking about, I don't want him. I push him away. Or I say, you know what, that can't be true. I know it's the truth according to God's word, but I'm going to change that up a little. I'm going to edit this part out. I'm going to add some of this part in. And the way I like to describe it, you've heard me say before, is then they build a Mr. Potato Head God. I'll construct them just the way I like. Bigger ears, smaller lips, put glasses on them. Ah, that's the God I like. Yeah, that's my God. And now I'll take all the attributes that you talk about in the Bible for the real God, and I'll just claim that those go on my Mr. Potato Head God. And I'll go through life like this. And this is going to be great. And you will be comfortably numb until you come to the finish line. And my Bible tells me that Jesus has said that he will say to many on that day, away from me, I never knew you. Yes, I see your resume. Yes, I know where your confidence is. It's not true. You may have told the world that you knew me, but I never knew you. Is it important that we understand who God is? Not on Christmas morning when everybody's celebrating and oh, it's so beautiful. Not on the mountaintop experiences where you say, wow, look at God. Isn't he beautiful? But when we're belly down, sucking mud out of the trenches of life, in the deepest valley and pit, can I say, wow, look at God. He's beautiful. He's good all the time. That God, that perspective, that perceptive truth is what will rescue you. Anything else is to have a false assurance in a false God. Because the God of Job is good all the time. Job himself says later in chapter 9, verse 18, when he's dealing with this, and what's beautiful, he goes right from incredible grief to the glorification of God. Unless you think that he wasn't being genuine and authentic, he says in Job 9:18, he, meaning God, he will not let me even get my breath. He was devastated. And in the midst of devastation, with real pain, real grief, he was able to worship. He was able to worship. Noah came out of the boat. He waited 36 days after dry land because he was going to be obedient. First thing he did was he went and worshiped. David, after seeing the reality of having lost his child, comes away from that truth and immediately goes to the temple and worships. Job just found out that everything he had, including those things that were in his heart, were gone. The Bible says he did not sin by accusing God of wrongdoing. And at the same time, he knew that God is God. He went from wham to worship. I ask you, brothers and sisters, can we walk that? I wouldn't ask you to make a promise that none of us may really know what we would do until we came to that place. But I will do this. I will let you know that that's our instruction. And that I'm told that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, which means I can. You can as well. The question is, will we love and trust God in the midst of that reality? Listen to verses 20 and 22, still in chapter 1. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. That's the context of, you know what? He was absolutely devastated. He was wiped out. Imagine how you would be if inside of 30 seconds you just had those four things. Bam, 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 bam. He was truly wiped out. Grieved to the point where it was demonstrative. He was totally devastated and broken. Period. Next word. Then he fell to the ground in worship. Unless you think there's ambiguity, and said, now let's look at the content of his worship. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart this world. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Those are facts up to this point. Now let me show you the faith. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Job showing us real worship, real faith. Not on Christmas morning, but from down in the bowels of the trenches of life. When it appears like the wheels have fallen off the cart, when it seems like the walls have caved in, when it appears like there isn't an ounce of goodness in this whole creation, there's the knowing that God is good all the time. All the time. Notice, and here again I'm going to go from preaching to meddling here. Notice that God does not depict Job as a victim. Job is not a victim. He is suffering, and it is real, and he is not a victim. He is the benefactor of God doing a work in his life. Do I want that work? No, absolutely not. And anybody who said that they did would probably be lying. But it's recognizing that even when it's the stuff we don't want, even when it's the stuff that really, truly hurts, God is good all the time, and his children are never victims. If that were so, then that would mean that either the devil was in charge or God wasn't good, and neither is true. So even in our toughest times, as children of God, we're not victims. We're victors. We're victors in this battle. Don't allow the battlefield to give you the wrong impression. Listen to what Matthew Henry said, one of the old Puritan pastors. He says, notice how Job is the same in adversity that he is in prosperity. That's because good men, when they are cast down, are not destroyed. Good men, when they are cast down, are not destroyed. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone for a deaf world. Sometimes God does a work in ways that we don't like. But we must never lose our faith in the goodness, in the plan, in the purposes of God. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's literally how the sentence is put together. When you jump into the middle of the verse, that's what he says. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I suggest to you that in our culture, we give God praises when he gives us stuff. We're called to give him praises all the time. Our praises should be aligned with his goodness and not with our circumstance. This is the sign of a healthy relationship with the one true God. When we come into chapter 2, we see a repeating. Here again, the angels come, praise God. It's another day, more assignments. I want you to think about that someday. As you're walking, as you're driving, as you're going through the struggles and strife, to look around you and think, Lord, are there angels here? Are there angels here? I'm never alone. You're with me. Are the angels that were sent on assignment and got their mission in the morning, are they here with me today? Satan also comes back. And once again, God questions Satan. Where have you been? What are you doing? Notice how we're told in reassuring of other scriptures that Satan says, oh, I've been roaming the earth. Scripture tells us that Satan is crouching at the door. I mean, get this picture, right at your door. He's crouching at the door, ready. We're also told that he's prowling like a lion, looking for souls to devour. You got an elephant gun, spiritually speaking. Okay? There's no reason why that lion should be able to take you down if you defend yourself in Christ. If it's him and not you that's leading the battle. I want to take you now to the hardest verse, I think perhaps in all the Bible. This is where I believe the defining line comes in whether or not we have a confidence in Christ or a small g God that we basically dress up like Santa Claus. Listen to Job chapter 2 verse 3 and I ask you, what is your perception of this? How do you perceive this truth? The Lord said to Satan, so now it's the second go around. Here again, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Two times now, God has put Job on the block. Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Third time God has given that description of Job. Here's the part. You either trust that God is good all the time, or you don't. Here's the verse. He, meaning Job, God speaking, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. I ask you, what is your perception of that verse? How do you perceive this truth from God's word? How peculiar is this to the common perception of God's goodness as defined by man, as opposed to being defined by God? Let me say this to you. It's not as peculiar as you think. It's only peculiar because we have a very self-oriented perception. We have a very self-absorbed perspective. You say, how can you say that, Pastor Jeff? I mean, are you cold-hearted or what? No, no. But I'm familiar with the God of the Bible and his ways and his character, and I know he's good all the time. In this description, forget for a minute about seeing ourselves in Job and thinking, oh man, how could you call that good? I can call that good because I'm very familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. It says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God the Father, speaking of God the Son, Jesus the Christ. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, giving his life as a guilt offering. If God's goodness is held up to the highest point on the cross of Christ, why in the world would we think that our lives should not involve some cross carrying, some cross living. Why in the world would we think that the epitome of goodness seen on the cross is somehow the opposite of goodness in our own lives? Acts 2:23, New Testament. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. This was God's plan. This is the epitome of God's goodness. To be Christ-like is at the heart of what it is to be a Christian. Brothers and sisters, if we need God to eliminate suffering in order for him to be good, we've just left the God of the Bible. The highest demonstration of his goodness involves the greatest demonstration of suffering mankind or creation will ever know. We must embrace the goodness of God in the reality of suffering, not just for Jesus on the cross, but in our walk through this life. I want to take the next 5.5 minutes and I want to ask you to just sit contemplatively. Ask you to pray where you are. I'm going to play a song. In this series, it's become clear to me that God is going to, he's going to do a work in us oftentimes through song. I'm going to play a song that many of you are familiar with, and I dare say you probably have never listened to this song in light of Job. Job chapter 2, verse 3. And if you say, oh yeah, I know this song, I ask you, please, ask the Lord to reopen up your eyes, your ears, and your heart, and listen to this song like it's the first time you ever heard it. And if you'll allow me to be so bold, key in especially on the second half.
Driveway, I got a house I can claim. Clothes in my closet, I got a bed for my head. Shoes for my feet, I got breath in my body. And if I was just anybody, I'd say it's all good, but I know better. It's all God, but I know better. It's all God. I've got friends I can call when I need help. I've got family when I fall to pick me up. I've got a bed for my head, shoes for my feet. I've got breath in my body. And if I was just anybody, I'd say it's all good,
it's all good,
but I know better.
Oh,
it's all God, but I know better. It's all God,
it's all God, it's all God, it's all.
It's all good,
it's all good,
but I know better.
You know, the Bible says in Psalm 27 and 13, David said, I had fainted lest I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And what we come to understand and know that even when it doesn't look good, it works for the good. To all those that are called according to his purpose, help me say,
so good.
It's all God.
So good.
Everything going on in my life.
So good.
And it's all God.
So good.
Had a few years to cry.
So good.
Oh.
Loving question to you as a pastor. I pray your pastor. Do you know that it's all good? Because it is all God. And when it doesn't feel good, that's where and when and why we trust an all good God. There will be valleys. There will be storms. If you don't know and love and trust the God of the Bible, you will become unraveled. You will be decimated. But if, praise God, you know the one true God, if you are known by, as a child of God, the one true God, you can take on anything in Christ. That your confidence will be in him and not your own courage or muscle, but in Christ the Messiah. If we were to walk through the rest of chapter 2, you would see an encounter with Job's wife. I would ask you, what is your perception of marriage? What is your perception of leadership? Husbands, look at Job with his wife. I would ask you, what's your perception of friends, friendship? We have some other examples as we go through. But the Lord has made it clear to me, this is where we stop. I ask you, do you hold to perceptions through the generic act of perceiving? Or are you a biblically perceptive child of God who trusts the God of the Bible as being the one and only capital G God who is always good? Evidenced by the fact that he is the great I am. I want to close this morning sharing with you one more song, and this will be our time for prayer. But I want to remind you that you need not look at the truths of Job or anywhere in God's word and feel that this is a place where you have to back away from the truth. No, these are the very annals of our victory. God's word and these accounts is where he feeds us. This is how we get to know him. And I would suggest to you that there's no Mr. Potato Head God that's ever going to help. And there's no trying to avoid the storms that are ever going to be truly successful. It's recognizing that God has a plan. He and his plan are always good. And there will be times where that good plan is very, very hard. Praise God that we don't necessarily understand the why. But hear me, please. If you hear nothing else, know this. Peace does not come from getting answers to our questions why. Peace comes from not needing answers to those questions. It's trusting the God of the Bible as the God of the Bible to the point where I don't need to know why. In fact, I don't even want to ask why. I just want to ask, Lord, how can I bring you more glory today? What is the next step in my minute, in my hour, in my week, in my month? Guide me, please, and thank you for loving me enough to invest in me. Whether it's on the mountaintop or in the valley, I deserve nothing. And yet here you are, pouring yourself into me. And if that's going to come in the context of a battle, praise God, you tell the enemy, bring him on. Miss Shirley, oh, bring it on. It's the only right attitude and response. And you can do this recognizing the storms are real, the battle is real, but the war has been won. I want to share with you one song. It's going to play three times. One in a visual video. Next, acoustically, is the man who wrote and sings the song is sitting on his couch. And that's going to play a third time where the words come across. Because maybe you're going to be like me. And maybe God's going to speak into your heart through this song. I want to encourage you to say yes, Lord, all the time. Never once doubting his goodness. Remember, the first quoted word from Satan in the Bible was to generate doubt. Did God really say? Stand on the truth of God's word. If you're a child of God, nothing, no one, no time can take you away from the King. Let's walk with him through the battle. Father, I come to you now, and on behalf of this people, I thank you. I thank you for the truth of Job. I thank you for the uncomfortable clarity that you bring to us. I see these as your demonstrations and your instruments of love and grace. Father, let us not avoid these clarity points. But I pray, Lord, you bring them to us more and more, that we will grow to know you and love you more and more. Not as some caricature of Christ, but the one true Christ. And I pray, in the midst and in the reality of a battle that will rage on until we come home, thanking you that while the battle does rage on, we know the war has been won. In Jesus' name, in the goodness, in the grace of God, no matter what, all of God's children said, amen. Amen.